right. So we have made our way to Acts chapter 16, verse 16. And so for those of you who have been following along, you know that we have made our way to the point where the gospel has reached Europe. And again, the significance of that is pretty obvious if you think about the roots of this country outside of the Native Americans that were here. Already, the real root of it was the Europeans who came out here, as you know. And where did they get the gospel? Well, it started with Paul taking the gospel into Philippi, which is really the first time European or on European soil the gospel is shared. We read about Lydia. We don't know if she's the first person to get saved in Philippi, but certainly she's the first person that Scripture highlights, which is amazing. And then not only that, as we read in verses 13 through 15, you get a sense for the fact that she was just a wealthy woman. And if you think about what we'll talk about, we'll kind of talk about two extremes today. You have two women that are highlighted, featured. One we know by name, of course, Lydia. The other we don't know by name. All we know that she is a slave girl. So you got the rich and you got the poor. You know, the high-end spirit, you know, kind of the hoi polloi of the time, a very wealthy merchant. And we know that for whatever reason at that time, because it was scarce, obviously, purple dye was incredibly expensive. She was a dye merchant and did really well financially, but yet she was a follower of the Lord. And Paul and his crew, as you know, his posse has grown. It's gone from Paul and Silas. They picked up young Timothy, and Timothy, young guy, anywhere from, you know, high teens, 18, 19, to low 20s, could have been 20, 21, but nonetheless, he joined the crew. And the person writing and had been writing in the third person, we know that Luke was a physician, had been writing this book in the third person up to this point. And then back in verse 10 is when he kind of got to the we, right? The first of the we passages, because he now becomes part of the team. And many believe that he literally was from Macedonia, was from Philippi, that general area. Which is why he really kind of talks about the, you know, in verse 12, he was talking about this great city, one of the leading cities of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. So many believe that's kind of like someone saying, hey, I live in the mighty city of Cerritos, you know, or I'm from the mighty city of Pico Rivera. That's where I come from. So a little biased maybe, who knows, but many believe that the emphasis on why this is such a phenomenal area was that, well, he was from it. And so nonetheless, now you have four. You have four on this missions team. So, you know, that's encouraging to think that often a lot of the bigger churches, as you know, they have these mission teams that go out with 20, 30, 40 people, which is phenomenal and awesome and great, and that's a blessing. But yet God can do quite a work through a few. And as you know, we've gone out to places like Russia, we've gone out to Haiti, we've gone out to Mexico, and the team went out to Sri Lanka. So it's been a pretty amazing journey together to see what God can do through a few. And we're not sending out 20 and 30 and 40 people. Sometimes it's four or five people. And in one case, most recently to Haiti, two people. And who was it? Jenny and Stephanie Cross. So they went to Haiti on their own. In fact, those two went to Iraq on their own. And it's amazing. And if you wonder why that's a big deal, we're going to put a sign-up sheet for Iraq. Who wants to go? So it takes a calling, right? You got to be called to those types of ministries and trips. But we're blessed because we've seen firsthand what God can do through a few. And so what we have here is four individuals that are, you know, now in Philippi. And of course, in verse 13, we talked about the fact that they would go to the place of prayer. And place of prayer was code for the fact that there weren't enough heads of households. Okay, heads of households. You needed at least 10 Jewish men who were heads of households to have a synagogue. And that was kind of Paul, the Apostle Paul's thing, as we've been reading. He would go where people could identify with him, kind of that path of least resistance. He would go to a synagogue, because literally, if you know the scriptures like he did, imagine the type of ministry you would have with the Jews. And we've seen that in Israel. We saw it firsthand, how Pastor Brian skillfully would walk Jewish people there in Israel through the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. So that's kind of in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. There was no synagogue, though, so what they would do is go to a river, as you know, open sky, and that's where Jews would congregate and pray and talk about the scriptures, and that's what was going on here. So they come across Lydia in verse 14 from Thyatira, and it's interesting because in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, who writes a letter to the church of Thyatira? None other than Jesus, right? That's one of the letters that he wrote in the book of Revelation. And so that city will be one of the locations eventually that a letter is written to. But what's interesting to me as well is that as we go through this together, now you start to get an idea of, well, all these epistles, right? The letters later on in the New Testament that Paul writes, he's writing to these places that he established. So now it should at least put in better context, you know, what these epistles are about and how they wrote these letters, and why he wrote these letters to those locations, because he's establishing churches in these locations. And so now he's communicating with them, staying in touch with them. No email, no Twitter account, none of that, no texting. You know, you had to write a letter, and that letter could take weeks, if not months, to get there. By the time they got there. But those were circular letters. What's a circular letter? Well, it's kind of what it sounds like. It was circulated amongst all the churches, right? That's a circular letter, and that's what Paul's letters typically were, to the churches of, because he wanted them to read the letters. Hey, guess what we're doing today? We're reading a letter that Luke wrote for none other than Theophilus. As introduced in not only the Gospel of Luke, but also as introduced in chapter 1 of Acts. That's who Luke is writing this very thorough account. And of course, we learn that not only was she already a worshiper of God, a seeker of God, a Gentile who believed in the God of Israel, the other famous Acts person like that Gentile was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, as we know, right? He was a seeker of God as well. And that's important to remember, is that, well, how do people come to Christ, faith in Christ? There seems to be an element of you know, a couple things. Of course, we read this, and not to make this a study on election, probably wouldn't do it justice anyways, but nonetheless, there's an element of the Holy Spirit calling people, that God places it on somebody's heart, because no one comes to the Father or through Jesus, but first, what? What has to happen first where you can come to faith in Christ? Who has to call you? The Father, right? The Father has to call you. And so how God does that individually in all our lives, it's a mystery. And that's what Jesus was trying to explain in John chapter 3, correct? The Holy Spirit, who knows where it goes, right? But for whatever reason, you and I came to this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as we sought the Lord. So we were seeking God in some way, shape, fashion, or form. And as we seek, after he calls us, the Lord marries up our faith, saving faith, with Jesus Christ. So which is kind of cool. So that's what's happening here. Here's this lady who just seeking God, has it half right, right? Believes in the God of Israel. Now the next step, Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, which is really cool. And the first thing she does, right, after she paid attention, we talked a lot about that last week, she gets baptized. So if you've not been baptized, if you're a Jesus-loving Christian in this room and you have not been baptized, I encourage you to get baptized. Because ultimately, it's an act of obedience, number one, but an act of identification with Christ that you're publicly proclaiming. And so she gets baptized, but here's the coolest thing, her whole household. Now, what's cool about that to me is, one, immediately she shared what she learned with others, and so household could be family members inclusive of her employee base, because she was a merchant, right? She was a businesswoman. So everyone had such respect for her, that if she was onto something, they wanted to know about it. And that's kind of cool when you have that kind of influence in your life, you know, where you get saved and all these people look to you already and respect you. Hey, tell me more about that. And I'm sure God has used many of you in that manner already. So she gets saved and she shares it with the others, is what we should be doing anyways. And then she immediately opens up her home. And a couple of neat things about this. First of all, you know, hospitality, sometimes we think about that as a gift, and it is. It's one of those gifts called out in 1 Corinthians 12. But also, too, it's kind of a commandment. And you can read Romans chapter 12, verse 13. But ultimately, you know, we're to be hospitable. Now, granted, we're in a different culture than the Middle East, but that was like the highest form of responsibility in Middle Eastern, ancient Middle Eastern culture. You were hospitable. And I think that sometimes we treat it now in the good old US of A as an option. And I just would encourage you to pray about that, because it's not just for certain people. We should all be hospitable. It's an honor to open up your home for God. I remember when we purchased the home we have currently in Cerritos, it just so happened that our realtor was a Christian. And it wasn't that I'm only going to do business with a Christian realtor. It just so happened God brought a Christian realtor, and she's a neat lady of the Lord. And when we went into the house, you walk into my house, it's kind of like a big room. It's kind of the living room right off to the right, and it's very big. And she was walking around it, sizing it up, and going, God, this is perfect for Bible studies. And that was on her mind, is that this is the perfect location where you can have your studies, because by that point, she knew I was an assistant pastor at that time, to Pastor Dave Gonzalez. And I thought, you know what, she's right. Because I was already doing that anyways at my other home in Cerritos. It was smaller. I didn't own that home. But I guess I would just leave it at this, is that there's no greater honor than to have your home used for the Lord. Amen. What else are we going to use it for? Granted, it's great to have family and friends and company over in that manner, a little more, you know, selectively and intentionally, like Thanksgiving, right? Maybe the attitude is that, well, I do open my home. When? Thanksgiving. So that's good. One's a start, right? Two's a streak. But, you know, you that's great, but you want that to be kind of the melody of your heart. It shouldn't be an honor, so to speak, to be invited to somebody's home. It should be what we do together. You know, we all kind of share our homes in that regard. And so that's just been something I grew up with also. Maybe it's more of the Latino culture, but I'm just accustomed to that. But it's so powerful in Christ. So there's no greater honor than to have your home that God has entrusted to you, which, by the way, he owns. He has the grant deed on all of our properties. There's no greater honor than to open your house for God. And that's not only a blessing, it's somewhat of a commandment. But then secondly, I would say this about Lydia. This could be potentially the first Christian church on European soil. Isn't that cool? I mean, I know we get caught up in really nice churches and buildings, and praise God for the big mega churches, because they have schools now, they have coffee shops, right? You got to have a coffee shop now, and bookstores and all that good stuff. And that's great. And it's neat because they have schools of ministry and they're just pumping out Jesus-loving teachers of the word, which is a blessing, and that's awesome. But let's not forget the fact that this all started in a home. In fact, if you talk to a lot of the first-generation Calvary Chapel pastors, meaning first-generation direct to Chuck, right? They work directly for Chuck, or were ordained by Chuck to be pastors. How did it start? Oh, we had a Bible study in our home. How many people were showing up? And it was like three couples, four couples. And then it took off from there. So it's just something about the home, right? And this could be literally the first home church in Europe. And so Lydia is a great example of that. So that should catch you up a little bit on where we're at. And so you see the blessings of God on this trip. Already people are getting saved. A church is being planted. This wealthy individual, it didn't matter to her that she came of wealthy means. She identified with everybody, which is great. The wealth didn't own her. And so you get the high point. But as is always the case, where God's at work, guess who's kind of lurking? Who's lurking around to kind of the enemy himself, right? Satan, that's correct. There's always that element of when things are going good, who's not happy? Pastor Dave would always say, Satan's never had a good day. Always cranky. And so, sure enough, you start to see how that can happen. When I think about the attacks, it can be individually. We get attacked spiritually. But in the context of what we're talking about here, you're talking about a church. And now they're starting to meet and get together, and God's word's going forth. I'm sure people are getting saved, and God's working. But here's the enemy. And it's really simple. If you think about churches, they can be attacked from two places. I mean, it's either going to come from outside. And if you think about those attacks, they can come from people. They can come from city councils. They can come from the government. They can come from other religions. So, I mean, you can see those coming. That's really not as hurtful, although it can hurt a church, no doubt about it. The one that's a bit more subtle and can really be hurtful, not only breaking hearts, but just damaging to a church, is the ones from where? From within. From within. Remember the wheat and the tares? I was kind of joking about that with the Bruin over there. But they look the same. You know, that's the you know, when you go back and you kind of read about these agricultural societies, like this time was very agricultural, as you know. Wealth was in agriculture. Wealth was in livestock. That's how you measured wealth in many respects. Homes that you had. But nonetheless, Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares. And the reason why that's really fascinating, you can read about it, is that when wheat and tares start to grow, right, weeds basically, they look the same when they're small. And you can't distinguish. So you think, well, why not just rip it out while it's young, right? Don't let it grow and get intertwined with the wheat. Because you can't tell. But once it grows, it's kind of too late because it's all intertwined. And so you can't rip out one without hurting the other, which is why Jesus said, leave them there. And we'll figure that out at the end of the age, which is kind of a really scary warning for people who are tares. And I guess on that serious note, you can have people used by Satan, Christian or non-Christian, in a church create havoc. And we're fortunate in that we've not had really a lot of that. I've been part of this fellowship since 1998. And I could probably count on one hand the number of times we've ever had anything really serious like that. But nothing to the point where we had a church split, you know, people go separate ways. I had dinner a few Monday nights ago, my wife and I, with another senior pastor of a Calvary and his wife, and we had never really done that before ever, which is a total blessing. But just hearing some of the stories about how, you know, people in the church, you know, in positions of authority, elders, without even knowing there was an issue, about 8, 10, 12 of them kind of came together, right? And they left. Hey, by the way, just want to let you know we're leaving. Oh, really? Why? Well, not before we answer that. And so-and-so, rattles off 12, 14 people are leaving. No clue. Why? And I forget the exact reason, but the point is that never would have known it. There every Sunday, you know, just part of the fellowship and scheming. And for me, that's foreign because I don't think that way. I'm not for those of you who know me, I learned this from my pastor, I'm not a metiche, meaning I don't call around and check on you. I mean, if you want me to, I will, but I don't try and butt into what you're doing, your lives, and I consider my remit to teach God's word first and foremost as accurately as I could possibly prepare to do, and I rely on the Holy Spirit for that. Secondly, I want to be available to you as you do need me. Happy to make myself available. But I'm not into drama. I'm not I've never been that guy, even in the workplace. As most of you know, I work full-time for a medical device company, and I just have always shied away from the, although I work out of my home when I'm not traveling throughout the U.S. or Canada, you kind of that cooler talk, the office cooler, did you hear? Did you? I don't like that. The good news is, nor does the Bible. So if you're a gossiper, pray about that, because that's very, very damaging. And just you become, whether you know it or not, you're becoming part of that, you know, that mob, whatever that is. Now we got a mob. And you have those mobs going on in these Christian churches. And I just, for me, I don't get it. I don't like it. You know, there's the old saying, people who do like it, if you got something bad to say about someone, come sit next to me. They kind of have that mindset, you know, that I like that stuff. And it could be juicy, right? Really juicy. But to me, it's heartbreaking when that happens in a church. And we've had people over the years, over the past 21 years, leave, and they'll leave with an email, which is always, you know, strange to me as well. I mean, anybody can come and go as God leads them. I just think that's, I don't know. I don't quite get that. I think the best way to leave a church, to go to another fellowship, is when I first came to Calvary in 1998, Calvary Cerritos at the time, there was this couple that had decided to go to Big Calvary. They wanted to go kind of learn under Chuck directly, you know, kind of something that was on their hearts. And just the way Pastor Dave handled it, he called them up to the front of the church, and we laid hands on them. And we just prayed that God would just continue to work in them and through them. That's beautiful. And that's how we should be. We should be different. Even in the world, you're required to give two-week notice. You know, you just don't show, hey, whatever happened to Bob? I don't know. He used to work here. He just disappeared. Never heard from him. You know, that just, you know, imagine. If the world has enough courtesy to give two-week notice, I think we should be able to handle things like that. If we're not on the same page with a theological tenet, as an example, we've had people leave. Hey, listen, we believe, us, Calvary Chapel Artesia, we believe in the rapture of the church, right? And we had someone who just could not get through that. They just didn't believe in the rapture. They were what they call post-trib, meaning the church will go through the tribulation period but will be protected, and just could not come to peace with that, that we were pre-trib. But he told us, we prayed for him, and he moved on to a denomination that does teach that view, which is fine. But we should be able to talk through that. So all that to set up the context of what's going on next, okay? So kind of a long setup. But I just want you to get a sense for the fact that where God works, Satan's lurking. So if it's in your life individually, if God's working in you and you're in a good season with the Lord, keep praying. Keep putting on that armor because it's going to come. It's not like God wants bad things to happen. There's an enemy out there who wants to hurt us. And as we learned years ago, if Satan himself could kill every one of us in this moment, he would. But who restrains him? The Holy Spirit. It's God. God protects us. And he's given us the means by which to do that. Ephesians, as you know, chapter 6, we'll talk about, you know, the armor of God. So we need to be always geared up. So we shouldn't walk around scared. Where's it coming? Because he that is in us is what? Greater than he that is in the world. So we shouldn't be afraid. And what we're going to see is just the opposite. Those demons are afraid of us. And we sometimes forget that. You know, it's like getting mugged and you're in one of these gun-carrying states, right? Right to carry states. And somebody jumps out from this dark alley. Ha! And they got a pencil. And then you have this gun. And you're like, and you're scared to death of the pencil. Hey, dude, you got a gun. And that's what we are. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We're packing. You're packing. And you got to remember that. And sometimes we walk around, oh, where's it coming? You know, I got promoted. Now I know some trial's coming. What's going to happen? And we shouldn't walk around, you know, scared of our own shadow because we have the power of the living God, the same Holy Spirit who brought Jesus back from the dead, that same Holy Spirit lives in you and me. Isn't that cool to know that, man? Gosh, it just should fire you up. I know Toa's fired up. I could see it. He's fired up because USC won. That's why he's fired up. All right, verse 16, we'll read through 24. As we were going to the place of prayer, right, so they've been going there a while, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. So you can see how quickly things can change. Kind of that mountaintop experience, and yet Paul, and he writes a lot about it in his subsequent letters, he kind of had all the experiences, right? He had the mountaintops and the low of lows and, you know, high points in his life, low points in his life, moments of great victory, breakthrough spiritually, and then times where he just literally was despaired, right? Depressed, even to the point where he was, "Man, I just wish I would die." So Paul was accustomed to the wide range of emotions and, frankly, life seasons that we're all going to go through. You're going to have great seasons in your life. I am too. And then we're going to have trials. But the trials don't come to us as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. Loved by our Father the way we are, the way we're singing this morning. Some of those lyrics are just so powerful. You know, singing a song over us in our as we sleep, I'm just, that's how much we're loved by our Father in heaven. Just sings over us, loves us, but yet allows us to go through different challenges, not to break us, but to make us, right? To strengthen us, that we might learn and grow and see his goodness and how I never thought I'd get out of this valley I was in. And, you know, I thought when I was going through that, it would never end, that trial. But you know what? You get through it. And I can share that from my own personal experiences. You get through it. You're a point. Sometimes we're at points of our life where literally we despair unto death. And that's a sad place to be. And no one wants to talk about that. But you know what? That is reality. In the household of faith, you literally have believers, Christians, who read the word, know the word, sing songs, but yet sometimes they are so down, they would rather be dead than alive. And it happens. And if you're ever in that point, that's why you have the body here, to lift you up. You know, confide in someone. Don't isolate yourself. Just you find that individual. I'm not saying to announce it on a prayer chain, right? Because no one's praying. You know, you just kind of, let me pray for her, and then you're giving out all this information in prayer. You know, it's not a tweet. It's a prayer instead. You know, and you start sharing all the juicy gossip. It's not what I'm saying. My point is this, is that don't feel as though other believers haven't been through what you've been through. I mean, we all have. We've gone through different things. You know, we've all gone through various challenges. And but yet, we can encourage one another and pray for one another. And speaking of that, in verse 16, so they're going to this place of prayer, which I already described. And here they meet that slave girl, right? Lowly, poor, and she had what they called a spirit of divination. Okay, spirit of divination. But literally, in the original Greek, it would be known as a python, like the snake, a python spirit. And these people were called pythos. She was a pytho. Now, what's a pytho? Well, put it in context a bit more. There was a legend that said python, you're going back to ancient Greek mythology, but python was a snake who guarded the oracles at Delphi. Delphi is an ancient Greek city. Oracles are people who profess to be able to tell the future. That's an oracle. So evidently, in Greek mythology, Python, this massive snake, would protect the oracles. Why, they did their thing, and they told people their future. But then it comes along, the great Apollos. And you remember Apollos, he was the son of Zeus. Evidently, Apollos defeated Python in victory. However, the feeling was is that that Python spirit continued to live on and lived on in these oracles that were in that area. So in other words, that Python spirit would inhabit the prophets, the prophetesses, and so people from all around would come to these oracles, basically, that they might know their future. Now, what's interesting is that Python spirit, does it still live alive and well? You ever see these places off the 5? Every time I go into downtown, I come back, and there's that little house that says, "We read palms." You know, palm reading. And you know, I'm not the only one. I've always wondered, what is like in there? But I just wonder about these oracles, right? These current modern-day pythos that are out there that profess to know the future. Now, people would come to these people, though. Like this gal, they would come from all around to her to get guidance, because their feeling was is that Python would be giving them wisdom through these people, that spirit. And ultimately, they literally could tell, in some cases, some instances, they could share with another person what their future held, or at least they could give them information about their situation that they no one else would ever know. How could you possibly know that? Well, there's one way to really possibly know that. I mean, if it's accurate information, most of these people were demon-possessed. So if you wonder, I mean, how are they able to know all that information? Make no mistake, the same spirit, it's not the spirit of Python, it's a demonic spirit. It's a spirit of Satan is what it is. And so that's how sometimes these people really can tell you stuff about you where there's no way you would ever know that unless there was some supernatural guidance. And in this case, here, and I believe what happens today, that supernatural guidance is coming from the enemy himself. It's satanic. It's demonic. We have to stay away from these channelers because they would speak to them. And in many situations, they would use a strange voice. You know, they would, and sometimes that could be the actual demonic voice. I remember when we were in Haiti, remember that? I don't know if you were in the backyard with us. So we went next door to there was a home church. It was supposed to be a Christian church. When we go to Haiti, we stay at this Bible training center that's well guarded. But there was a home church in the neighborhood right next door. So Pastor Brian, being kind of, he has a spirit too, the spirit of Rambo. He wanted to go to the backyard. Hey, want to see this out? Check it out, man. Come on, dude, let's go. So a group of us went back there, and this gal was demon-possessed. And she was speaking in a voice that was just horrific. Screaming, and they were praying over her, and it's just, you know, it quite chilling, actually. I mean, this is not stuff to play around with, frankly. It's stuff not to be afraid of, but you certainly don't want to go around picking a fight either. And that's what happens when you do this. You're inviting this into your life. So that's why you want to be very careful about this kind of stuff. But these channelers literally would speak in a strange voice, and that's how they were able to tell someone's, you know, situation, because they more times than not were actually possessed. So this is a girl that was a slave, and the truth is she's making a lot of money for her owners through this vocation. And what happens, of course, is that as she's following, we read the text, she followed him in verse 17, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. A few things there, but one, she's following them, as you know, and just doing this over and over. And, you know, the question becomes, you know, what finally drove Paul to just finally cast his spirit out? Why did he wait? Not exactly sure why he waited so long. It could be a few things, but the truth is, when you read verse 17, what she was saying was true, right? She's saying, These men are servants of the Most High God, that's true, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. That's true. So what's the problem? You know, why wasn't Paul thrilled by this? Hey, thanks a lot, man. You save us money on a loudspeaker. We just use you. But but you can get the sense for the fact that however she was speaking, you don't know the tone, the inflection of her voice. Could have been a chilling way of saying it, a mocking way of saying it. We're not quite sure, but I know this. When you read Luke chapter 4, verse 34 and 41, you get a similar picture with those demoniacs. Remember those demons? And they kept saying that. In verse 34 of Luke 4, it says this. This is a demon talking. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the kind of the precedent, as it were, for this potentially being a demon speaking through her has already been set, because that's what happened to Jesus. In verse 41, same thing, calling out. So one of the reasons why Paul probably thought, you know what, done, no more, it stops now. He didn't want one of Satan's minions being the one doing the advertising for salvation through Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, I got it. You know, Mr. Demon there, I don't need you being the one to share the gospel with these people here by the river. So you can kind of cease and desist, if you don't mind. I'm sure that was part of it. The second reason being, think about this. Satan is the father of what? Lies. And that's where doctrine gets mixed up and messed up with people who don't know the Lord. If you're not saved, you start off, right? You get drawn in with some stuff that's kind of accurate. But think about a lot of these cults. They start off with stuff that sounds pretty right on. You think about how certain Christians get caught up in these cults because they're lured in initially with something that sounds pretty accurate. You know, kind of like this. Hey, listen, you know, this pastor is a servant of God. And, you know, this pastor is going to share with you the way of salvation. All right, that sounds kind of okay. But then what happens? Here come the lies. And that's Satan. A little bit of truth, a whole lot of lie, and now you have an aberrant doctrine. And in some cases, worst case scenario, you have an aberrant religion. And I think most of us who are old enough always go back to Jamestown or Jonestown. Remember that in the 70s? That guy started, he was supposed to be a pastor, Jim Jones. And sure enough, if you watch the specials they have on there, and I don't think you have to rush out to do that, frankly, pretty heartbreaking, you know, to see those images. But he led them all to their death. And it started off with what? There's Pastor Jim. So you always want to be grounded in God's word. My favorite analogy that I like to use is one that hits home because I've been in the medical device industry. My first job as a sales rep was to sell to neurosurgeons. So all the neurosurgeons in downtown LA, Beverly Hills, from Cedars-Sinai, all the way out to Victorville. By the time I was done as a sales rep after 4 years, I knew all the neurosurgeons. And a lot of the spine surgeons that are orthopedic surgeons. Not every orthopedic surgeon does spine work. But I knew everyone who was doing the spine work, orthopedics, and not everyone, but there's a lot of them. But the neurosurgeons, it's a smaller community. And I knew them all. So how did I get that job? Did I go to med school or anything like that? Mm-mm. No, I sold life insurance. That prepared me. Don't get afraid. I don't sell life insurance anymore. My license is expired. You can come near me. Something about someone who sells life insurance scares the heck out of us, doesn't it? Oh, no. Here comes Bobby. That's what happened. Because you go to your family and your friends initially when you start selling financial services. And I go to these family parties and I'm like, oh, here comes Bobby. Run. Doom. Had the punch bowl all to myself. But so I didn't have that background. But what happened was they put you through a pretty rigorous training program. And they start showing you pictures of anatomy, you know, a brain, a healthy brain, a healthy spinal column, a healthy spinal cord. You know, you look at the healthy stuff. And then they say, "Okay, right, got that? Test on it? Great." And then they put up this other image. And you look at it, and you know what? That doesn't look like that. Well, why? Well, you got this dark spot over here, which is probably the tumor. Oh, and then you got this weird thing protruding out of the spinal column. What is that? That's disc. So what's that squeezing? The spinal cord. Ooh, that's why you get numbness in your arm. And so you start learning these things. So what's my point? I had to learn the good stuff first that I might be able to recognize the stuff that's off. So for us, the lesson, we ought to know the word. That's the only protection we have to not be a casualty or a statistic. Either A, most extreme is something like that Jonestown, which I pray never happens again, but probably more subtly, you're in a church where it's like, what are you even talking about? I didn't even see that person open the Bible. And so those are all little signs that should tell us, right? Red alert. And remember, I'm trying to think of that program, Danger, Master Will. Danger. Oh, is it Lost in Space? People like the youngsters here, James, are thinking, Lost in Space? What is that? You go back and look at some of those programs and the special effects, and you just think, man, look at the string. But it's crazy. But danger. And so the point is that we have to protect ourselves, inoculate ourselves. And the only way to do that is through God's word. That's the only way we recognize what's off. Hey, that looks bad. That sounds wrong. And you ask somebody, you know, ask, you know, someone who's a mature Christian, one of the elders here, one of the pastors here, hey, listen, here's what I heard. What do you think? And that's how we expose that. So that's another reason, the second reason why Paul doesn't need this demon advertising. Because again, one, he could do it himself. You don't need a demon to do it. Secondly, that's how it starts, right? Truth followed by lies. Third, they were ministering primarily to Jews because they're going by the river, and that's who's there, you know, Jewish people. So they're not going to listen to that. It's going to be a turnoff to them. They're certainly not going to be drawn in by a message like that with somebody. And we don't know how loud she was saying it. Can you imagine having somebody walk around with me here, you know, through church on Sunday, you know, the men's study, and, you know, listen to Bob, Pastor Bob, and just screaming it. And just at some point, say, dude, shut up. But so part of it is just, you know, a turnoff to those around. But then lastly, it's just Paul's a pretty normal guy in many respects, and he probably just got sick of it. Enough is enough, and of course, what does he do? We read that in verse 18. And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Notice that, who's he talking to? He's not talking to her. Who's he talking to? The demon, which is why I'm talking about demon possession, because he's talking to a demon in this context. He talks directly to the demon and says to come out of her. And sure enough, it came out of her, which is why I share with us that truly we have the power of the living God living inside of us. Now, again, I'm not saying to go look for fights, but, you know that you can invoke the name of Jesus to bring peace to your home. You're afraid at night for whatever reason, that evening, lights are out, right? And you hear a noise or whatever, you know, just sometimes that happens to me where I just feel this cold, ugly feeling coming over me. I don't know what it is. So what do? I pray in the name of who? Jesus. The name of Jesus. That brings peace. So when you think about scripture memorization, I know we do that with the babies back there, the kiddos, which is awesome. It's not just for kids. We should be memorizing scripture. You know, things like we talked about earlier, he that is in us is what? Greater than he that is in the world. So we call on those scriptures in those moments of fear or worry or doubt or whatever that is, whatever you're feeling. I promise you, if you have even 10 scriptures memorized, those scriptures will be tremendous comfort. And most importantly, if it is kind of a demonic spiritual attack, guess who hates to hear the name of Jesus? The very attackers. They don't want to hear any scripture. They hate scripture. So he uses the name of Jesus, and sure enough, that there is a demon in her. It does come out, and that at that very hour. And of course, everybody celebrated, right? Wrong. Verse 19, but when her owners saw that her hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. So these owners, as I was kind of alluding to earlier, these owners weren't thrilled about it because Paul had hit a nerve. It's called the pocketbook nerve, right? You start messing with somebody's income, things get real fast. And so for these guys, they could care less that this slave girl, poor, humble in spirit, who knows what she looked like. I can't imagine that they put much money into her, per se. I don't know what the average female oracle looked like back in circa AD 40, 45, whenever this was written. But I just got to believe that they could care less about her. She was their gravy train. That's how they made money. And so the fact that she was no longer going to be able to generate an income for them, that was a big deal. And so they are not celebrating. They're not happy for her. In fact, they're bothered to the point where they seize Paul and Silas, and they take them to the marketplace. The marketplace, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the marketplace was where these rulers, these magistrates, would find themselves sitting. So in essence, in Greek cities, these courts, like a courthouse, you can go to the Norwalk Courthouse, for example, these courthouses are right in the middle of the marketplace. And that's exactly where these two magistrates would be located. They were elected in Rome. Basically, they were judges. They were Roman citizens who would be sent. Remember, this is a Roman colony. And we spent a lot of time talking about what a Roman colony is and was and why it was important. But ultimately, they would send these rulers to administer Roman law in these Roman colonies. So these were Romans who had been elected back in their motherland, okay, in Rome. And they would be they would cede these Roman colonies, whatever part of the world it was, with Roman officials. And they did that so that Roman law would be administrated, so that Roman law would rule. So these were two basically judges that had been sent to this area of Philippi to adjudicate matters such as what was before them here in a marketplace. That's who they are. Now, what's interesting is you kind of can see mob rule here. Now, Rome was known for Pax Romana. What is that? Pax Romana. Roman peace. The peace of Rome. That's why they convinced themselves, hey, listen, we're conquering these areas for their own good. They're savages. They don't know what rule and the rule of law is. Therefore, we're going to do them a favor. We're going to conquer you, and we're going to show you what peace is. Now, if that isn't contradictory, I don't know what is. But anyways, let us fight you first, and then we'll show you peace. But that was the mindset, is that, hey, listen, we have to make sure that Roman law is adjudicated in a manner similar that it would be administrated if they were in Rome, right? You know, in many respects, when you talk about kingdom living, or we're supposed to be kingdom citizens, the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus said that. What does that even mean? And it's not a trick question. I grapple with this even to this day. You know, what does it mean to be a kingdom citizen here and now? And what I've kind of landed on, that works for me at least, is that it means that we should be living our lives in such a way that although Jesus hasn't formally established his kingdom yet, we're living as though he did. Amen. That's what it means to be a kingdom citizen. That's kind of where that's my story and I'm sticking to it. But that's what I've kind of worked through in my mind where, okay, that makes sense to me. In many respects, they were trying to do the same thing here. They're trying to say, hey, even though you don't live in Italy, Rome, we want you to be ruled in a manner as though you did. And these magistrates were key to ensuring that. Well-trained, elected, and so in verse 20, we get to the mob rule part, you see what happens. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And what I find interesting about this is the charge. They're not charging them for sharing the gospel so much, you know, they're not charging them for casting the demon out of the girl. That's not the charge they bring. The charge they bring is that two things. One, they're Jews. And then two, they're disturbing the city. Now, at the outset of when they arrived in Philippi, I shared with you that there was this element of anti-Semitism occurring. Anti-Semitism that's occurring. What is anti-Semitism? It's persecution of Jews. So the feeling was there was already that kind of undertone as it was, which may make sense because you didn't have many Jews there. So if you're not welcome, you're probably not going to live there. So there weren't that many Jews there. So you had a little bit of that. So that's the charge. They're Jewish. And their customs are weird. And, you know, ultimately, they're causing problems. And you never wanted to cause problems in a Roman city. But I guess the what I wrote down, kind of a lesson for us, is that, hey, sometimes we're not going to be liked for nothing other than the fact that we're Christians. You didn't do anything wrong. Hey, I don't know why this boss doesn't like me, or why this coach doesn't like me, why this teacher doesn't like me. Could just be you're a Christian. It's for what you represent. And maybe you, in their eyes, you're odd. Or maybe you won't go along with a particular practice that you just, that's sin. I can't do that. For whatever it is, they just don't like you. Or me, for that matter. But sometimes that's going to happen. So what's the point here is that, number one, they're Jews. So first and foremost, the first crime is you happen to be Jewish. That's bad. But then secondly, we don't like what you're saying because ultimately you're violating Roman law. You know, how are we violating Roman law? Well, part of it is that they were teaching something about Jesus that was not an approved Roman religion. So there were laws. Now, granted, today there's even more strict laws throughout the world when it comes to sharing our faith, otherwise known as proselytizing, right? That's what that means, proselytizing, sharing of one's faith. But they were propagating a religion that was not, at least that's the argument, that was not officially approved by Rome. And so therefore, they appeal to that. But here's where things go off the rails, my last point. You can kind of get an idea in verse 22. The crowd join in attacking them. So now you really do have a mob. A lot of uproar, and they're yelling, you know, do something, get them. Now, how should it have worked? Well, if it's truly going to be a Roman-type jury process, right, or trial is what I'm after. If it really is going to be a Roman trial, there should be a trial. There should be witnesses. There should be the ability to defend themselves. And Paul and Silas, for that matter, being Roman citizens, should have been able to do what? Defend themselves. But Paul does it later on at the end of Acts. If you were a Roman citizen and you didn't like the ruling, guess who you could appeal to? Caesar. So as Roman citizens, they had the ability to appeal. Now, one kind of parenthetical note, what happened to Luke and what happened to Timothy? If they're anything like me, they are halfway back to Jerusalem. And I'm kidding. But they weren't there. And some believe that they probably look more like Gentiles, because remember, Timothy was half Gentile, correct? And Luke was a Gentile. So some believe either they didn't look like Jews, they just happened to not be there, how convenient, but whatever it was, they weren't there. It's just Paul and Silas to deal with this crowd, this mob that's going crazy, to the point that the magistrates just gave in. Hey, forget the Roman trial. What do? They tear their garments off of them, and they give orders to beat them with rods. Okay, these were bundled rods that they would have on their side, and these magistrates ordered their clothes to be torn off them and to be whipped on their back. And I think we know what that looks like, caning, basically. I can't imagine that was a very pleasant experience. And if you're wondering how many times Paul went through this, well, we know of two other times, at least, that he would get this kind of a punishment. 2 Corinthians 11:25, if you're interested, but we know that he was beat three times. So they beat him, and they inflicted many blows upon them. So think about your back bare, stretched, and hit with these rods. What kind of Singapore? Singapore is still known for caning publicly, you know, so don't mess up in Singapore. But nonetheless, after they had beat him pretty good, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them in safety. And we're going to talk about that jailer next week, right? The Philippian jailer. That's the third famous conversion in this chapter. Now, the second one, loosely, the assumption is that this slave girl came to faith in Christ. Most commentators would suggest that she got saved. And you have precedent for that. I mean, in the Gospels, many of these people who got saved or healed came to faith in Christ. So that's the thinking. So this would be the jailer, the third person in this chapter. Famous conversions, as it were. But I guess the point is that they're going to have this jailer is going to take them into verse 24, into the inner prison. Kind of intuitively makes sense, right? The inner prison simply means the most secure part of the prison. The deepest, darkest, dampest, I'm sure, least hygienic area. I don't think there was a really hygienic area, by the way, other than maybe house arrest. But understand that these prisons, this is in LA County, okay? And not only that, not only are you put in these ugly, germ-infested, bacteria, disease-infested areas, then they put them in stocks, which literally means they would separate their legs, and some believe they separated their arms, and then they even fastened their neck. You have some who believe that that's what they did, just to make sure that they were held securely. How are you going to sleep that way? Not that I think you'd be able to sleep anyways, but imagine being stood up and chained in that manner. And so what we'll read about is how they just cried and they cried and they cried all night long. Is that true? No, because the next verse says, what do they do? At midnight, what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing. They're praising the Lord. And they're singing hymns to God. And so we'll get into that next week. But to me, that is the precursor. That is the setup for next Sunday. Because that Philippian jailer, who's responsible for their securement, he's hearing these guys. It's like, what are they singing about? Well, they're singing about their God. Because their God is God. Amen? All right, let's pray. So, Father, we thank you again for this time together. We thank you for your word, Lord. It's exhilarating, Father God, to see what you did, Father God, through this small team and through these ordinary men, Lord God, and women, Lord, Lydia, and the example she set, Father, and this slave girl, who knows what became of her, Lord, but to be freed from a demon. And, of course, we'll learn more about this Philippian jailer, Father God, who, hearing these songs about you, Jesus, hearing these songs of love lifted up to you, Father, by these two men who had every reason to be bitter. These two men who simply went into a part of the world to share the good news about your son, Jesus, that he loves them and that he died for them, Lord. That alone was enough to result in them being beat, thrown in a prison. All they did, Lord, was what you asked them to do, is to love you and to love others and to take the gospel to the outermost parts of the world. And that's what happened. But Lord, may we be encouraged by how they reacted to their trial. Their reaction was to praise you, Lord, to sing hymns to you. And as we'll read about next week, Father God, to stop a man from killing himself and to share the good news about Jesus. Oh, Lord, you're so good to us. Thank you for saving us, Lord. And although, Lord, and my prayer is that nobody's ever really seriously given that consideration, but the truth is we were dying anyways because of our sin. But you loved us so much, Father, that you sent your one and only Son into this world to save us, to live a life of perfection, Lord, that we just simply cannot live, to die on the cross for our sins nonetheless, Lord, past, present, future, that we might be forgiven. Father God, our regrets, the mistakes we've made in our past that we just simply can't get back. But yet, Lord, you've taken that sin or sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. And you call us your son. You call us your daughter. And you sing over us. You daunt over us. You just stare at us and gaze at us with loving eyes because you love us so much. We belong to you. So thank you that your son made that possible. And thank you that he's coming back from the throne room as he sits at your right hand, Father God, to save us. To bring us out of this world at an appointed time that we might be caught up in heaven together with you and him for all eternity. We don't know when that day will be, but our prayer, Father God, is that we be found about your business, Father, and that we're ready. But Lord, for the here and now, we know that we have those in this room, Lord, who are hurting, that need prayer, whether they're the illness in the body I talked about, Lord, earlier, but there's other areas that just press heavily against us, Lord, and we know that, and you're a God that welcomes prayer. And so with that, anybody who needs prayer, please raise your hand and I'll pray for you. Okay, sister. Okay, sister, thank you. Okay, sister. All right, brother. Okay, thank you. Okay, yep. Okay, brother. Brother, gotcha. So, Father God, we thank you that you're a God who answers prayer, Lord. You promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, that's where you'll be. You'll be present in their midst. And so I know you're here now, dwelling in us through your spirit, but collectively, Lord, you know the cries of our heart. And so with that, I lift up my brothers and sisters who raise their hands, Lord, and just ask, please, Father God, help them, guide them, heal them, give them wisdom, help them to get through whatever they're getting through. Financial, Lord, I know that you'll meet their needs. Please do so. Give them that comfort and reminder that you're there for them. If it's a broken relationship, Lord, your word promises that you heal the brokenhearted and you bind up our wounds. Heal their broken hearts. Bind their wounds, Lord, please. We love them, Lord God, so much. But it pales in comparison how much you love them. Remind them of that this day. And I do invite anybody who's just not sure of where you stand with Jesus. I'll lead you in a prayer if you need that. That way you can leave here knowing that if you died today, you'd be with the Lord forever. So if there's anybody who needs that, raise your hand. I'll pray with you. So let's pray. So Father, thank you for Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into this world to live a life I'm incapable of living. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. I believe in you. And from this day forward, I want to follow you all the days of my life. Thank you for forgiving me and help me to live a different life. In your name, amen. So, Father, thank you again for this time. Protect us this week. May you be glorified with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. Sing, give thanks to the Lord.
Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. For he is good, he is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise. Sing praise. Sing praise. Sing praise.
Love.